Now, before we turn to the Word of God, I want to take this opportunity of my last chance to look into your faces for at least the immediate future, and to express on behalf of my wife, Dorothy, and myself, the deep gratitude we feel for the graciousness shown to us in these several weeks that we've been among you. We've been in more than two or three of your homes, and we have been treated royally. We have been fed well. But above all, we have been deeply enriched by the kind of Christ-centered, honest, open-faced Christian fellowship that we've experienced with a number of you, and for that we are most grateful. The older one gets, the more we appreciate God's keeping grace. My knowledge and friendship with some of you goes way back to the greenhouse days. There aren't many of you still around, but there are some of you. And to think that God has kept us in the way all of these decades is a marvel of His grace. Whatever grace it takes to open the blind eyes and unstop the deaf ears of an unregenerate sinner, there is, in a sense, a concentrated burst of divine grace and power. But that person who's been thoroughly converted, regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, has for the rest of his pilgrimage this baggage of remaining sin. And that sin does not rise up and reconquer us, there is only one reason, and that is the virtue of Christ in the Holy Spirit working in us to will and to work for God's good pleasure. And when we look back over decades of God's keeping and restorative grace, it should fill us with wonder and gratitude. And that's been my experience in these days that we have been among you. And since your pastor emeritus does not need to have his words validated by me, nonetheless, I want to validate the commendations he gave you concerning your good order in the life and ministry and appearance of the church properties, the efficiency of your deacons. It seems each one is doing his proper thing at the proper time, and there's not a lot of scurrying about in a sense that do people around here know what they're doing. Anyone with any sense of what it's like to manage and to direct and govern a group this size appreciates what is being done to secure that kind of God-honoring order in your life as the people of God. So thank you. God willing, very early on Wednesday morning, we shall be taking a flight back to Grand Rapids, to the tundra of western Michigan. We're going back to some cold weather, but we will carry back warm memories, a little bit of color on our faces, and thankful to God for our 4 weeks among you. Now, as I wrestled with this whole question of what I should preach, I went back and forth and forth and back and forth again. But toward the end of this past week, I became settled in my own mind and heart that I should both prepare and preach a Bible-saturated topical sermon on a very sobering subject, a subject which in the providence of God was brought forward in our regular Old Testament reading just a few minutes ago. And because we're addressing a very sobering theme of Scripture, we need the special help of God that we may together taste the powers of the age to come, and as a result of it, by God's grace, be different, having tasted that power. So let's look to God once more in prayer, asking for His help in the preaching and listening to the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we remember afresh the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Without me you can do nothing." And we would own that reality and pray that in grace, in mercy, and in power, the Lord Jesus Himself will attend His own words with each heart and mind reaching out to receive with eagerness that which You would say to us tonight. We do pray that as we address many portions of Your Word, that Word will come not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We look to You to work in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now that sermon that I've prepared and by God's help hope to preach in your hearing tonight is couched in the words of a question. Here is the question. What must I know, believe, and do in order to be prepared to die? That's the message I want to preach tonight. I originally had, what must you do? But I said, no, too many will slip off from the hook. I want us to start with that personal perspective. And so I've worded it this way. What must I, each one of us sitting here, the preacher standing here, what must I know and believe and do in order to be ready to die? And in bringing many scriptures to bear upon that question, I want to collate them under two simple headings. Heading number one, why I must consider this question. Why I must consider this question. And secondly, what is the Bible's unchangeable answer to this question? So two simple headings, why and what. First of all then, why should you soberly, seriously consider this question, what must I know, believe, and do and be ready to die? I give you three parts to the answer to that question. Number one, fact number one is the inescapable certainty of your death. The inescapable certainty of your death. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed for man once to die. A divine appointment has been made in God's calendar, and He has not sought your counsel nor mine to come to an agreement like we do with a dentist or a doctor, agreeing that a certain time on a certain day with his schedule and your schedule we can agree. 2:30, I'll be there to have my tooth filled. We make an appointment that is a bilateral arrangement between ourselves and the physician. But when the scripture says it is appointed for man to die, that appointment is made unilaterally by God Himself and by God alone. And in God's calendar, in God's record book, of when men shall die, when women shall die, when children shall die, whether they die on the highway, die in battle, die in a hospital room, die at home in hospice care. It matters not where, when, or how. God has made an appointment with your name on it. And when we contemplate this reality, that from the moment of your conception in your mother's womb, when God began to construct another human being, and a soul and body were formed in your mother's womb, and the day came when that soul and body in this baby was expelled from the womb, and you stand and look at that precious little one, whether in a maternity ward or in some kind of a birthing center or at home, wherever it occurs, we stand back and ask the question, what will happen to that newborn child? And if we stand in the birthing place of a mother somewhere in the subcontinent of India, or off in the foothills of the Himalayas in some part of the Far East, or if we are here in southern Florida and we ask the question of every newborn child, what is absolutely certain to happen to that child? And to every single individual brought into this world, there is only one thing that is universally true without any exceptions whatsoever. Apart from those alive at the return of Christ, there is only one event that will be true of every single man, woman, boy, or girl of whatever race, whatever ethnic background, whatever social standing, whatever economic standing, etc. And what is that certainty? It is appointed unto that child eventually to die. And it is the absolute, inevitable certainty of our death that should press us with the sense of responsibility to ask the question, what must I know and believe and do to be ready for that one event in life that is absolutely certain? Before you go to bed tonight, look in the mirror, as unpleasant as that request may be, and say to the person in the mirror, one day you will die. Your heart will stop beating. Your brain will stop sending out electrical signals. Your pulse will cease. Your breathing will cease. What James says will be true of you and of me, as the body apart from the spirit is dead. Death occurs when that unnatural rending of soul and body that begins in our conception and follows through our prenatal development and our birthing and our lives, whether we live one day, 1 week, 1 year, 10 years, 100 years, the only certain event for all of us, we're going to die. It is appointed once to die. Surely it's madness to act as though that event is somehow going to be bypassed by us. And so I'm trying to persuade you that you need to ask that question. What do I need to know? What do I need to believe? What do I need to do that I may be prepared to die? Reason number one is the inescapable certainty of your death. But reason number two is this: the inescapable certainty of your judgment. I go back to Hebrews 9:27 again. As it is appointed unto men to die once, and after that comes judgment. These words are found in a place in Hebrews where the writer is seeking to show the inseparable relationship between two aspects of the work of Christ, aspects that cannot be separated. And he says, in using an illustration of two events that cannot be separated, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment, so Christ was once offered. This is an absolute, inescapable certainty that following death is the reality of judgment. For the vast majority of mankind, that judgment will come in two stages. I describe it, the theologians speak of the intermediate state. I like to call it that private personal judgment that is made when our spirits leave our bodies in the event of death. And then the ultimate public judgment that will be made at the return of Christ, when all the dead are raised and stand before God for public trial and consignment to heaven or to hell. Now let me spend just a few moments opening up that aspect of biblical truth. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, judgment. A very helpful passage, and here I will ask you to turn to it with me, in showing us this reality, is found in Luke chapter 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus the poor man. Notice in verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, as the older translations have it. The poor man died. He stopped breathing. There were no electrical currents circulating through his brain. No more pulse. His spirit left his body. The poor man died. But a judgment was made concerning that man's spirit, that it was a spirit fit to go into the presence of God with favor, with blessing, into the company of the father of the faithful, Abraham himself. This man, a judgment was made when that spirit left his body. It is fit to come into my presence in favor, in peace, and with joy. But now read on. The rich man also died, and he was buried. His heart stopped beating. His lungs stopped expanding and retracting. No more brain waves. He's dead. He's a goner. He's gone. But the scripture says he died and was buried. What was buried? The outward shell, the body that he had carried about with him, that body that was the house of that spirit, that body is buried. It's placed in the ground. What happened to his spirit? Read, and we get the answer. And in Hades, or hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. A judgment was made when that man's spirit left his luxurious context, his probably fat, overfed, over-adorned body. He lived luxuriously. God made a judgment. This man's spirit is not fit for my presence with favor, with peace, with joy. Rather, it is consigned to Hades, the hell before the final hell. the place where God keeps the spirits of unregenerate, unholy, uncleansed, unjustified sinners until the more public, formal, final judgment at the return of Christ. And so the Bible teaches very clearly in a passage such as John chapter 5, that while there is this private, immediate judgment upon the occasion of death, there is another public judgment that awaits us. John chapter 5 and verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, that is the voice of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, and come out those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So here is that future public judgment of both body and spirit, when the rich man whose spirit was in hell, the scripture speaks of Hades giving up the dead that were in it, and those spirits will be released, and they will be rejoined to that body that he fed with the finest of foods, and that he clothed with the finest of linens and velvet and scarlet and all that goes with luxury. His soul and body, in which he lived his self-absorbed, luxuriant, godless life, are now rejoined in order to be formally, openly judged. And as well, the body of the poor man that rotted in the grave just like the rich man's, his spirit will with the returning Lord come back. 1 Thessalonians 4. He will bring his own with him, and rejoining that spirit to that body shall stand before Christ. As we read in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and the glory of his Father's angels, all nations shall be gathered before him, and he shall separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and the goats shall be placed on the left hand and the sheep on the right. And what will be the issue of that final judgment? Read the language of Matthew 25 and verse 46. Language could not be more clear as to what will be the result of that final open public judgment. And these to whom he says, "Depart from me, I did not know you," these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that brings us to the third inescapable fact that should force us to think about this question. Not only the inescapable certainty of my death, the inescapable certainty of my judgment, its private, personal judgment at death, its public judgment of body and spirit in the general resurrection and general judgment, but thirdly, the inescapable certainty of your judgment irreversibly determining your eternal experience. God help me to believe what I'm preaching. To me, there are few words more sobering in all of Scripture. When the Lord on his throne in the final judgment says, verse 41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Will that sentence scare them into repentance? Will there be an opportunity to say, "Oh Lord Jesus, we see now how stupid and foolish it was to simply live to feed our flesh. How foolish it was to pursue our lust and sinful passions. Lord, have mercy." No, no. If these words are spoken to you, if they would be spoken to me, "Depart from me." The one who speaks them is described in the earlier part of this passage. "Then shall the King sit upon the throne of his glory." As the messianic king with the right to dispose of the souls and bodies of the 6 billion presently living on this planet Earth, when he says, "Depart from me," what will be the result? "These shall go away into eternal, everlasting, unending punishment." But the righteous, the ones to whom he will say, "Welcome, welcome into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," verse 34, "then they," every one of them without exception, regardless of what their past had been before they were made fit to die, "these shall go away into the full blessing of eternal life, which is nothing less than eternal, unending existence in the immediate presence of the triune God, with the glory of that God beaming peculiarly from the face of Christ. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we shall serve and worship and love one another, and above all, supremely, our Savior God, forever and forever. Now, do you see why I said we should consider this question? What must I know and believe and do that I'm prepared to die? And from death to go to judgment, and from judgment to go to a fixed, unending torment in the place called hell. As death leaves you, the judgment will take you. And as the judgment takes you, it will consign you to eternal bliss and blessedness, body, soul, and spirit, in the presence of the Lamb and of the Triune God and all the saints from east and west and north and south. And we shall have an eternity to expound what these words mean: the righteous into eternal life. Is there anyone of any age old enough to hear the vocables coming out of my mouth and the words that I speak? Is there anyone sitting here tonight so besotten by your sin, so blinded by the God of this world, so dull to plain common sense, that you're ready to face these inescapable realities and not give them another thought? "I'm going to die. I'm going to judgment, and from judgment to heaven or hell." That's inescapable reality. God help us. God help us to believe that. And if we do, then we're prepared to move to our second heading. What is it that we must know, we must believe, and we must do to be ready to die? Well, let me suggest, first of all, let's start with God. What is it that you must know, believe, concerning God? You're always safe starting where the Bible starts. Someone didn't know anything about the Bible. Someone put it in his hand, said, this is God's word. The God of heaven spoke through human beings in different languages, in different thought forms, but it was God himself guiding them. This is heaven's message to us. And they opened it for the first time. What will they find? In the beginning, God. And their eyes pop open and say, whatever this book is about, I'm going to confront someone who must be glorious. He must be majestic. This being, nothing about how he got here, nothing about who made him, nothing about anything other than the fact that there was a being called God before anything else existed, from the farthest yet undiscovered galaxy with its millions of stars down to the smallest measurement of the microcosm, when there was nothing but the being of the triune God. This God creates. And then the unfolding story opens up in the rest of the Bible. And so what you must know, what you must believe, if you're to be ready to die, has first of all to do with your relationship to this God. And specifically, three simple areas I touch on just with a text or two for each one. I want you to say to yourself, this God is my creator. I'm not a cosmic accident. I am not the product of evolutionary forces. I am a human being created by God in his image. As we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And by the way, I want to just put in this little side. This is what lies behind all of this horrible, perverted thinking and actions regarding same-sex, bisex, etc. Here's what lies behind it. There's one area where you can't deny God's absolute sovereignty. When you were conceived, the number of chromosomes determined, that gonna be my baby boy, that gonna be my baby girl. And you had nothing to do with it. Mom and Dad had nothing to do with it. You had nothing to do with it. That was God's choice to begin a created male or female. And the ultimate rebellion is when a male stands back, rears on his hind legs, and says, I will not have God determine my identity. I'll determine it. I'll let my urges and my passions and a host of other things determine it. Anything other than saying, oh God, you in wisdom created me a male. You in wisdom created me a female. He is my creator. And Acts 17, 24 to 26 tells us that God goes on among the nations as the creator. And we live and move and have our very being in him. And even though, as we shall see, that image has been marred, we are still created, marred image bearers, but image bearers nonetheless, for James 3, 9 says, people who are made in the likeness of God. God is my creator. If you're going to be ready to die, you've got to start with thinking rightly about God, believing what is said about him. And this is where you start. God is my creator. Secondly, God is my rightful lawgiver. The creator has a right to do what he will with what he creates, to tell his creation how it is to function. And so when we open the first two chapters of Genesis, we do not find God creating man and then sitting down and saying, well, now that I've made you, Adam, we need to have a little powwow and get some things figured out. And I don't want to appear overbearing, and I don't want to appear oppressive, live in any way. So let's talk about what would you like to do for an occupation? And, oh, by the way, don't you once in a while get a little twitch of loneliness? I'd like to sow a little seed in your mind. I got something in my mind about another creation that I may engage in, if it pleases you. Nonsense. You open up Genesis 1 and 2. It says, the Lord God created Adam, and he put him in a garden. He put him there. Why? He made him. He had a right to pick him up. I doubt he did it by the hair of his head. He did it in a sweet, gentle way. Probably came in a theophany, a pre-incarnate visit of Christ, and asked Adam to put his arm in his and walk together and held communion. And he said, Adam, here's the special spot that's going to be the special sphere of your labor. And I want to begin now by having you name the animals, observe them, collate the data about their size, their structure, their appearance, their apparent function, and give them a name. And in the Hebrew context, the name had something to do with the character or function. And so Adam is exercising his mind, and he sees the male and the female of the zebras and the elephant, and I don't know what he might have thought if he saw a couple of hippopotamuses, but God brings the animals by him, and Adam names them, and he begins to notice that there is a consonance and a beautiful symbiotic relationship between the male and female of the various species. And God himself, sensing perhaps, I'm just saying perhaps, I'm just trying to expound with sanctified imagination the white spaces. Could it be that God sees that there is a beginning of a sense in Adam? It says there was found no helper answering to him. It doesn't say Adam was consciously aware. It just says there was found to be no creature that answered to him. And God said, now it's time, put him to sleep. God anesthetizes him, opens up his chest cavity, takes a rib, and from the rib he forms the woman. And then those beautiful words, he brought her to the man. And Adam looks across, and he sees, in a sense, himself. He knows he's got two eyes, she's got two eyes. Two ears, not four things hanging on them, no fall yet, no deaf ears. And he feels it. She's got two ears. What about her teeth? Picks her lip up and starts counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. She's got 32 of them. 1, 2, 3. And he says, this is my counterpart. But her shoulders are not as broad as mine. Her torso is adorned with, I don't know what you call them, but they're beautiful to look at to me. And then with wonderment, he stands and says, this is now bone of my bone. He was made conscious that God had taken a rib and constructed a wife. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And if you want something thrilling, even if you have little taste for poetry, get Milton's Paradise Lost and read the beautiful section that I'm trying to describe with much less eloquence than Milton, what it must have been like when Adam and Eve embraced in their marital embrace on that wedding day. But I say all of that to underscore what? Man is the creature and God's the boss. You need to say to yourself, I am God's creature. God is my lawgiver. He has a right to tell me what I shall and shall not do, what is right, what is wrong. And that consciousness is etched on your psyche as much as you may try to deny it. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us that all men, even those who've never seen the pages of a Bible, have a consciousness of certain things being right and wrong. The conscience accuses or excuses, and Paul says this shows not the law written on the heart. There's a lot of imprecise talk about that. No, the law is not written on the heart. That's a work of the new covenant blessing. It says, which show the work of the law written on the heart. When God made Adam, God inscribed his law upon his whole inner being. So he had an internal disposition of desiring to do and delighting to do what God required and staying clear of what God forbade, and sin has marred that, but the remnants of that are still there, and all men, because they have a conscience, demonstrate that God is indeed their lawgiver, and they know it. And then thirdly, what you need to know and believe about God, if you're to be ready to die, is that God is your judge. God is my judge. Acts 17:31. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained and has given witness unto all, in that he raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the seal upon his particular office and function as the judge of the world. Romans 14:12 says, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. And you will never be ready to die if in any way you try to avoid those three simple realities concerning God. He is my creator, he is my lawgiver, he is my judge. You must know and believe those things concerning God, his relationship to you, and yours to him. Well, then secondly, what must you know and believe concerning yourself? What must you know and believe concerning yourself? Well, the first thing you must know and believe concerning your true spiritual state is, I am a sinful creature who fell in my first father, Adam. I don't read long in my Bible before I see the tragedy of Genesis 3, when the man and the woman sin against God, and Adam, who had been appointed as the representative of the whole human race, Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. When did all sin? We all sinned when Adam reached forth and took the fruit from the hand of Eve, and in defiance of God, he ate it. You and I were piggybacked upon Adam. And had Adam stood, we would have stood with him and in him. But in his fall, we fell with him and in him. So that with David, we must say, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5 or Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of what? Of the very purpose for which we were made. Fall short of the glory of God. We were made to image God in the totality of life, of thought, of action, of desire, of relationship. Everything about us should have been screaming to the universe around us, God is great. God is good. God is glorious. God is majestic. That's what we were made to do. But by our sin, we fail in that most fundamental part of what it is to be a human being. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to know and believe this about ourselves, that I have two great problems as a fallen image bearer of God. I have a bad record in the court of heaven that'll damn me, and I've got a bad heart that bars heaven to me and will shut me out. I got a bad record and I got a bad heart. That's reality. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17 in verse 9. Jesus said in Mark 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man proceed." And then he lists all forms of sexual sin and moral deviation and declension from God. Sins Godward, manward, all flow out of and bubble up from the heart that we have by nature. And that gives us in the court of heaven a massive case against us. The court scene is described in Revelation 20 when the judge will sit and it says the books will be opened and the dead will be judged out of the books according to their deeds. God has a record of every lie, of every lustful glance, of every lie we've ever told, of everything and anything that in any way falls short of absolute mathematic parallelism to the standard of God's law. Desire, word, action, deed is sin. Sin is anomia, lawlessness. It is living, thinking, acting, relating apart from the standards of God. And you will never be fit to die until you know and believe what the Bible says about you. You've got this bad record and this bad heart, and there is nothing you can do. Which brings me to the second area of what I must know about myself, that I am spiritually impotent and can do nothing to deliver myself from my bad record, my bad heart. John 8:34, Jesus said, "Whosoever commits sin is the bondslave of sin." Romans 5:6 says, "When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 8:7 says, "The carnal mind, the natural disposition of mind and heart and will, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." Your heart is one massive clenched fist in the face of God by nature. When God says, "Thou shalt," something in us says, "I will." When God says, "Thou shalt not," something says, "I will." Thou shalt, never. Thou shalt not, always. Carnal mind, enmity, clenched fists in the face of God. And the situation is so desperate that the Bible says we can't even get to the only remedy on our own. Our situation is so desperate that the only remedy that exists, we can't get to it on our own. John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." It's not a pretty picture, is it? That won't fill mega churches with admiring followers when people are told their heart is a bottomless sinkhole of filth and uncleanness. It's like a snake pit. That's what my heart is by nature, and that's what yours is. And we have enough in the record of heaven to damn 1,000 people. What do we need to know? What do we need to believe? Well, we need, in the third place, not only to know and believe these things about God. He's my creator, my lawgiver, and judge. these two things about ourselves. I must believe that I am the creature that God says I am, spiritually bankrupt, nothing to commend myself. But I must, in the third place, know and believe what God has revealed about His rescue operation for sinners. We must know and believe what God has revealed about His rescue operation for sinners. And in the light of the time getting away from me, let me just quickly give you the heads. God's rescue operation focuses in a unique person. Whenever you think of God's rescue operation, one name, one person ought to snap into focus. That person is introduced way back in Genesis chapter 3, when after the fall of Adam, God speaks to the serpent and says, "Listen, my creature Adam and Eve, creatures, have aligned themselves with you. They've believed your lie. They've cast in their lot with you as a liar and the father of lies. But I'm not going to allow that alignment to maintain." Genesis 3:15 says, God speaks to the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And eventually you'll bruise the seed of the woman's heel, but he will crush your head." He will have the last word. God introduces His rescue mission by saying, "I take full responsibility to bring it off. I'm going to break up this alignment. I'm going to secure the crushing of the serpent's head." And as we read on in Scripture, it becomes unmistakably clear who that unique person is. He himself, when conceived in the womb of the Virgin, is identified in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He it is who shall save His people from their sins." He spoke of Himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." Acts 4:12, Peter speaks, saying, "There is salvation in none other, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." God's rescue operation focuses on a unique person. And if you're ever going to be ready to die, the evidence that God is working in you to get you ready is that this person begins to be the most important concern of your heart and life. How can I know Him? How can I enter into the benefits He procured for needy, helpless sinners like me? He takes the preeminence. That's why Paul could say, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save." And God's rescue operation is not only focused on a unique person, but it's comprised of a unique work accomplished by that person. Let me give you that again. It's not only accomplished by a unique person, but it is accomplished by a unique work accomplished by that unique person. He lived the life we should have lived. He placed Himself under the law as the representative of all who will come to Him and cast themselves upon Him. He has a perfect record to put to our account. And in performance of the Father's will, His obedience carried Him through even to the death of the cross, where there He bore the penal substitutionary, wrath-absorbing, outpoured fury of Almighty God upon our sins. The law has precepts that must be kept. It has penal sanctions that must be met. And in Jesus, this unique person who is God and man, and here I say amen to Pastor Smith's words about the catechism, for it beautifully tells us about the uniqueness of this person. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Hallelujah. That's the unique one who can come into our place as true man, go through every stage of prenatal development in Mary's womb, send her running to her mama the first day she felt life and say, "Mama, mama, I've heard you describe it. I think maybe I felt that flutter today. Mama, is this what you told me about?" And then he nursed at her breast, and he had to have his diapers, his nappies for my English friend, changed. He had to learn to tie his shoes. He had to learn the Hebrew alphabet. He had to learn to say, "Please, thank you, excuse me." True man, essential man, but joined in the hypostatic union, the big words the theologians use, trying to explain things that cause your head to break when you think about them. Two distinct natures, one person who can do the things that a man alone can do as the perfect man, but who can do in his rescue operation what only a God can do. And he is El Gabor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he delights to bring people to the place where seeing the glory and perfection of his work in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, his present heavenly intercession, which secures our salvation, he delights to bring sinners to the place where he brought Thomas. After the resurrection, Thomas wasn't there the first gathering. He's there a week later. And after the Lord displays the scars in his hands or wrist and his side, Thomas falls down before him and cries out, "Ho kuriosmu, kai ho theosmu." I seldom quote a Greek word in preaching, but that's "my Lord," or "the Lord of me, the God of me." That's what it means to come under the benefits of the rescue operation of the God-man, Christ Jesus, to cast yourself upon him, and maybe sometime in the future, if the Lord spares us, we can come back and open up what must you do. But in a nutshell, two things. The rescue maker himself preached it. Mark 1:14-15, he went about Galilee preaching the gospel, telling men to repent and to believe in the gospel. His emissary to the Gentiles expressed it this way, "I taught both in Jerusalem, Judea, and then to the Gentiles that men should repent and turn to God, bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. I preach privately, house to house, publicly and privately, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ." You must stack arms. You must say, "I'm ready to get out of the God business. I wasn't made to be a little self-determining God, to choose my own ends and my own means to attain the ends. I'm a creature of God. I belong to God by right of creation. It is not right for me to be living my life centered in myself. I turn my back upon that life of self-determining, self-absorbed passion to please my lusts And I'm prepared for God to be God in me and over me, and God in the person of His Son to be my master, and I will be His servant. I am ready to embrace Him as my prophet to teach me, my priest to forgive me and intercede for me, and my king to govern over me. And trusting, relying, resting upon, all these words are used to describe faith. In that posture of repudiating any confidence in what you are, what you can do or have done to bring the favor of God, saying, if I ever have God's smile and favor, it must be based on the work of the Rescuer. What He was in life and death and resurrection power, I cast myself upon Him. And in that disposition live, and in that disposition die. And your death will be nothing more or less than a rough chariot to carry you away from everything that troubles you into everything that will make your heart glad forever. It's the rough door by which God releases the spirits of His own to depart and to be with Christ. Well, thank you for being patient, attentive listeners. I've sought to deliver my soul and be honest with your soul. And I leave you with that question. What must I know and believe and do to be ready to die? God help you to face the question and to embrace God's answer. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for all of the amazing mysteries bound up in the gospel. We thank You most of all for Him who thought it not robbery to remain equal with You, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled Himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We thank You that He is now highly exalted, given a name above every name, and we look forward to that hour when every single knee shall bow and every single tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to Your glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.